give a warm welcome to our faculty.
All right, thank you. Well, I like this pulpit. It's built for my size. First came to the church at in Lincoln a number of years ago, and they must have had a pastor that was taller than me before I got there. We had to cut the bottom of the pulpit down so I could be able to, otherwise people would be looking at me like this. You know? Not work good. I do appreciate Brother John so much. We have just rejoiced in seeing what the Lord has done through the ministry here and how God has use this work to begin works in other places. And like John said, you know, we were so concerned about the church many years ago. It was just about to phase out, and God, in his sovereignty, providence, brought John and the ministry of East Bay to us. And over the years, we've been able to see each other, of course, serving on the leadership team there, and just being involved in hearing what the Lord is doing here. And I've told the folks in our church, just of the good work that our gracious God has done, and that's been a great source of blessing. Prayed for you folks, and so it's a great joy to be able to have the privilege to come and share the Word of God with you. And I appreciate Pastor John's ministry last night, because in this conference, calling you to be men of God, calling you to be men who are committed to God in every sense, is a very difficult challenge in these days. In that text that he read from 2 Timothy 3, when it says, in the last days, perilous or difficult times will come. And to call you to be a godly man in the day that we live in today is an extremely formidable challenge. I'd like to begin in this time just to reflect back upon the prophecy made by Jude. Let's just listen to these words. Jude says in Jude verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what Jude goes on to say in reference to the coming judgment of God, illustrated through the prophet Enoch. He says, "When he comes, he will execute judgment upon all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the day that he's talking about, is our day. It is a day of ungodliness. And therefore, to call you men to be godly men, you are going to be going upstream. You are to be going against the flow. The pressure, the intensity for you then to turn away from what is viewed as being normal and acceptable in our culture and to go in the opposite direction. Jude says that they're going to creep into the church. It is going to be a part that is within the form and fabric of society. So to call you to be a godly man is to call you to be radically different, to call you to be in every sense completely opposite of what permeates our culture today. And so it is a very difficult challenge. And I cannot call you to godliness based upon my experience. I cannot call you to be a godly man and for you to raise up godly sons just based upon my own experience. I can tell you, you know, that I've been a pastor for this many years. I have this many kids. I've done this. I've done that. But the call to godliness is not based upon my experience or my authority. The call for you to be a godly man and for you to raise up a godly generation comes from God himself. And in an ungodly age, what is needed today is true men of God. Far more than simply those who may sing, may attend church, may present themselves to be religious. No, God is looking for truly godly men. And we are talking about not what is on the outside, but what is on the inside. I'm just prefacing this assumption that, of course, before you can be a godly man, you have to know God. You have to come to a place of true repentance from your sins and faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sin and committing yourself to Him. But having done that, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then we are called to be godly men. And this morning I want to take you to an interesting character in the Old Testament that I believe is going to reveal to us three traits of godliness that needs to be within the very soul of your own life and character. And then, as God blesses us with children, that we emphasize the importance of these traits not only being modeled by us, but by being applied and lived in their life. And the man that I want to talk about this morning is the man Job. And just to introduce Job, to let you know that he indeed is a godly man, is turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. The bulk of our study is going to be from verses selected from chapter 31, but it's important for us to lay the groundwork about Job by having you see what the view of God regarding this man Job. In Job chapter 1, and simply verse 1, we see this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's all we have to say about Job. Job was a godly man. He was blameless. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that this is the qualification not only of an elder predominantly, but of any godly man, that he be blameless. A man who deals with his sin biblically. A man who is quick to be able to make things right when sin is committed with God and with others. He is upright. He lives a life of righteousness. He's committed to righteousness. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And he is a man above all who fears God. And because he fears God, this is why he departs from evil. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Job, not only himself as a godly man, but he also knew that as God blessed him with children, that he must pass on this godly seed to them. And in fact, Job had a really big family. Look what it says in verse 2. How many sons did Job have? How many daughters did he have? I mean, this guy was into double digits when it comes to children. And the scripture says that Job, I believe, was a man who guided his family. I mean, the characteristics of verse 1 tells us that he was the spiritual leader of his family. His family was not led by Mrs. Job. His family was led by Job. And let me tell you, whoever is leading your family spiritually is the head of your family. And in many homes, sadly to say, it is the wife and the mother who is reading the Bible with the children and teaching the children and getting the children ready for church and, you know, bringing the children to ministries of the church. And yet here we see Job was a spiritual man who led his family spiritually. And of course, as you know in this introduction of Job's character, that later on in verses 6 to 12, Satan comes to attack Job. And he comes before God and he says, "The only reason why God, Job, is serving you is because you blessed him." I mean, who wouldn't serve you? I mean, you've blessed him with children. You've blessed him with wealth. You've blessed him. He's got a 10-chariot garage. He has lots of money, a good retirement plan. I mean, who would not serve God if life was that good? And as you know, God allowed Satan to oppress Job. This is just unbelievable. Job lost everything in one day. You know, some people today that are all in turmoil because of the economic collapse or because of their house, devaluation of their house, you know, and, you know, they might have lost 20, 30, 40, 50% at the most. Job lost everything. He lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters, his possession, later on, of course, his health, and even the support and companionship of his wife. Let me tell you, it is in moments like this that godliness rises. It's in moments like this where the godly man demonstrates his godliness. And despite all of these losses, he remained faithful to God. He did not flake out. He did not quit. He did not curse God. He did not deny God. He did not backslide. He did not turn from God. And so I really believe that Job is today an excellent example to you and me of what it means to be a godly man. Job was a godly man. God is calling you to be a godly man. And God is calling you, if you're a father, to pass on godliness to your sons. So what are the traits of a godly man? I believe they're found there in Job 31. And what we're going to do today is we're going to examine three traits of godliness as seen in the life of Job that, of course, must be within the form and fabric of you and me in our hearts as godly men. And then I believe there ought to be a priority in us passing on these traits to our sons. Before we look at this text, join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is with grateful hearts that we come before you today, thanking you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who, as we have sung, placed upon his head a crown of thorns and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And Father, through his sacrifice, we have been set free from the bondage and devastation of sin, and we have been given life. And our life with you is a life of righteousness and holiness and sanctification. And Father, as you have transformed us through the power of the gospel, and you have given to us a new heart and a new mind and a new purpose in life, it is our intent, Father, to live a life committed to you. But how difficult this journey is, because we live in the midst of a world filled with ungodliness surrounding us at every turn. And if we were in any way to be able to live for you, we must embrace these traits seen in this godly example, Job, a man who was blameless, upright, and who feared you. And Father, those who have committed themselves to be here today, by their very presence, it is an evidence of their desire, Father, to be blameless, upright, and God-fearing men. And Father, it is our prayer that the things that we look at today would be helpful to us, because it comes from the truth of your word that is not simply to be heard, but to be obeyed. And as you command us, and as you instruct us, may we listen, and may we do your will, so that our Savior Jesus Christ, who sacrificed of his own self so that we might be brought near to you, would be magnified. We give you glory and thanks for what you'll accomplish in this moment together. And we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. And so I believe that what we will see in the verses, some of the selected verses of chapter 31, are three traits of a godly man. They are listed in this text, beginning there in verse 1, is my first point, which is a godly man is a man of purity. A godly man is a man of purity. And if you are going to be a man of purity, you must make a covenant. Godly men are men who make covenants and who keep covenants. Here Job speaks about a covenant that he makes with his eyes and a covenant that he makes with his wife. And so both of these things really have application to us. Certainly you have the covenant with your eyes, which is with all men, and more specifically a covenant that Job makes with his wife becomes an instruction to us who are married. Look what it says beginning in verse 1. Job simply writes, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" Verse 4 is similar to Psalm 39, where David says, "Where can we flee from God's presence?" The concept here is of the omnipresence of God. that God is with us. God sees all the time. And what Job says to begin with is, he says, if I am going to be a man of purity, if I'm going to be a masculine, godly man, I must make a covenant with my eyes. That's kind of strange language. You know, I'm making a covenant with my own self, but you know what he's saying? He said, I'm going to make a covenant with what I look at. Similar to what David said in Psalm 101 when he said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. You see, Job understood that if you and me are going to be godly men and we're going to live pure and holy lives in an immoral, ungodly world, that we have to identify the root of impurity. We have to understand, what is the root of impurity? What is it that is the first step that leads us down a pathway that could end up with the committing of sin? And what the scripture says is the root of impurity is lust. And what propels lust in men is what we would look at. Extremely practical. The major source of lust, which then becomes the stumbling block to living a holy life and the propensity into falling into immorality, the scripture tells us here, is our eyes. You and I both know that Jesus identified this principle outrightly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, where there in chapter 5, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. What Jesus said is explanatory to what Job is saying. You look upon a woman, you have desires for her that are impure. You know, what the scripture tells us, that is not godly. That is not godly masculinity. Yet that is what is propelled in our culture today. Everything from advertisements, from trying to sell a hamburger, to selling a car, to selling a computer, is advertised with lust. And when David said that he would not set anything wicked before his eyes, he knew what happens when you do. The concept that some people have that somehow I'm different, somehow I'm not going to fall into that same snare, is prideful and deceptive. And what Job says is, he says that lust and following lust, fornication, adultery, other sexual sins of lawlessness, those things do not just happen. People do not just fall into those sins. Those sins are part of the fertile soil that is placed within the heart and fed and nourished through the eye gate. That's exactly what James says in James 1 when he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God does not tempt anyone. So how are we tempted? Well, he says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Also, the concept there is a young virgin. The concept here is to look upon a woman in an impure manner, to look upon her with impure thoughts. And let me tell you, the Bible is so clear here of what is the result of this. In verse 3, he says that one of the results of this is destruction and disaster. This is the end. This is the end of what lust and immorality, which is then propelled by lust, the end result of that is destruction and disaster. And going back to James, that's why James says later on in verse 15 of James 1, he says, then when desire has conceived, it brings forth, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, What Job understood is we must make a commitment in our heart not to look upon women in a lustful, impure manner. Let me tell you, it is just an unbelievable challenge. I've gotten to the point where I myself, and you know, I've told this to my family. And, you know, I know that sometimes you need to do these certain things, but I just cannot. It's just beyond me to try to go to the lake anymore. I mean, I'm from Hawaii, and the beach is even worse. I mean, I want to go to some beach where no one's there. Good thing I live in Hawaii. I know where those beaches are. I mean, we take our family. There's beaches. You know, everyone's on these crowded beaches, you know, with immodestly dressed people. And we know where the beaches are where there's nobody, and it's a nice beach. That's the kind of beach I want to go to, because we live in a culture today. Summer comes. People disrobe. And we just have it all over the place. You can't be driving on the freeway. You know, going to the grocery store, there's a magazine rack. You know, you go on, you know, you're just trying to check your email. And there's some side advertisement. And now because of the, you know, how things have gone more, there's been more technology, you know, they don't just have still ads, you know, they have motion ads. Advertising underwear and advertising all. I mean, we just live in a day that where ungodliness is just rampant. And if you are going to be a man of purity, you must make a covenant with your eyes. And before you do it, you need to examine your heart and make sure that you're going to fulfill that covenant, because you do not want to make a vow to God lightly, do you? But when you make that covenant, it means you have to turn away from evil. It means when you see something at that first glance, you need to turn away and not take that second glance. It means that you have to, you know, close out that browser. It means that you have to, you know, turn your eyes, look the other way. It means that you have to redirect your thoughts from thoughts that begin to realm up fleshly lusts and begin to maybe fill your mind up with the cross of Christ. Remind yourself that it was for that sin that Christ died. And motivate yourself to realize that if you are going to be a godly man, you must make a covenant with your eyes. You must, in your heart, commit to turn away from evil. And even as difficult as it is in our culture, you can do it. This is not an unrealistic expectation where Job wrote this letter, and of course it was one of the earliest writings of the scripture, and so it's like he wrote it back there, but he didn't understand, you know, that there's going to be a generation of the internet and cable TV. No, the principle here is true today. You must make a covenant with your eyes, and it is possible for you to resist temptation and gain victory over the sin of lust. That's why Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, there has no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. But God is able. He will, with the temptation, provide a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. For you to be able to live a life that is pure in the midst of a generation, as Pastor John said, where technology is individualized, where sin is privatized, where you can go in a corner, in a private place, and expose yourself to lust and to sin. You must understand what the reformers knew. And what Job says in verse 4, does he not see my ways? The reformers were asked to define what was unique about the Reformation, what made this proclamation of salvation by grace through faith so significant. And they coined the phrase to describe the movement of the Reformation. It was a Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. It was a sense where they would realize that everything I do is before the face of God. Even as the author of Hebrews said, that we stand before God as it were naked. God sees. God knows. This is not merely a theological, theoretical, intellectual concept. It is an awareness within our soul that impacts our life. In fact, this is an aspect of the fear of God. And a belief in what the Scripture tells you and me. In Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. The timeless law of Galatians 6. Whatever you sow, you will reap. What the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13 when he said, marriage is honorable. The marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's not God may judge. God will judge. Why? Because he sees. He knows. And God does not let sin slide. If you're his child, he will chastise you because of your sin. Because you're not an illegitimate child. He loves you. He will chastise you. And so Job says, I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes. And just in your notes, you may just jot this down. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But in Proverbs 7, verse 10, this is one of the things I'm just going to turn to fathers for a moment. And that is, we know that this is really the temptation of men in the area of lust is through the eye gate. And I've spoken about this to the men of our church. I try to be mindful of this as well with my own daughters. And in Proverbs 7:10, it talks about how this woman is dressing like a harlot. And I just want to, as a footnote, challenge you men with daughters to not allow your daughter to put on clothing that would be an object of lust of men for her. Make sure that your daughter dresses for the glory of God and not for the lusts of men. And I believe that we have authority over our children. For me, when they're living with me, I use, you know, this my money that buys their clothes. And this is the context really of marrying a wife who fears the Lord, because usually, of course, it's the wife that's buying the clothes for the daughters and so forth. And the idea, if she fears God and you teach her, that you do not want your daughter being dressing in a manner which she will be an object of lust, that she who fears God will then be submissive and follow your direction. Secondly, not only does we see the man of purity needs to make a covenant with his eyes, but also in verses 9 to 12, he needs to make a covenant with his wife. Verse 9 says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness, yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For what would be a fire that consumes, for that would be a fire which would consume to destruction and would root out all my increase. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because what Job is speaking about is, not only do I make a covenant with my eyes, but I've made a covenant with my wife. And of course, you've read the book of Job, and you know about his wife. And one commentator said, you know, why didn't God allow Satan to kill her along with his children? Because her ungodly counsel to Job was, curse God and die. And what did Job say when he had a wife that was really treating him without respect? A wife that was not godly, a wife that did not see the purpose of God in the suffering of her husband. Most men today, if that happened, and for less reasons, you know, they think this, well, you know, she's not treating me right. I deserve someone better. I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be fulfilled. And many ungodly men are the very beginners of divorce in a marriage. And yet here we see Job, who had a wife that was unspiritual, and yet he still remained faithful to his covenant. That's what when we talk about the marriage covenant, we say the marriage covenant is a sacred vow that you as a godly man make to God. The covenant is rooted in the sacredness of that promise you make to God. And this sense of selfless ministry that Pastor John spoke about is so important, because you're in any marriage, you will immediately get into trouble when you start thinking of yourself. And if Job for a moment had this ungodly thought of thinking of himself, he would not have fulfilled the covenant that he made with his wife. You say, why did Job behave like he did towards his wife? Because he made a covenant to God. That's why. That which caused Job to be faithful was his covenant to God. And this involved Job's fidelity to his wife. In fact, look in verse 9. He speaks about the fact, if my heart is enticed by woman, if I lurked at my neighbor's door. Job refused to go down the road of inappropriate behavior. He refused to go down a place to which he's at the doorway of a woman's house, one step from entering into that house, and a few steps from entering into the bedroom. Job said, I'm not going to even be at the doorway. I'm going to separate myself far from sin. This is the conviction of a person committed to purity to the extent that they will not even be near the fire so that people can smell smoke on them. They will stay as far away as possible. Part of the deceptiveness of sin is this concept of people flirting with sin because, you know, even as John mentioned yesterday, how sin is mysterious and intriguing and luring. And the principle of sin still is within us. And it draws these sinful desires out. And so the scripture tells us that what we need to do is we need to stay as far away from sin, not even going near it. The tragedy of what happens to people who do not exercise such discretion. It has taken years and years and years for our church to recover from the falling of the former pastor into immorality. It has taken years. My whole ministry life has been rebuilding a church that was destroyed by a pastor who failed to heed this text and fell into immorality. And I can remember, you know, just a young graduate out of Bible school, you know, runny nose, you know, just not knowing any better, but knowing he is counseling this woman alone. He is in a private place, just him and this woman counseling her. And that's wrong. This text is illustrating this. It's being in a place that's dangerous. It's a man and a woman being in an apartment alone. It's a man and a woman being in an office alone, traveling alone, speaking to one another in private, personal conversation alone, which is not the place of any married man. It is not my place to sit down with any woman of our church, and yes, I can provide spiritual counsel and guidance, but not alone with them, having them bear their burdens to me alone, and for there to be building some kind of emotional connection or spiritual connection there. It is not my place. And for me to do that is to lurk at a doorway that could lead to spiritual danger, demise, and disaster. See, nobody in this sense, you know, plans on this literally happening. But I remember several years ago, there was a seminar over at the Shepherd's Conference with Rick Holland, and he was talking about the challenge in ministry of immorality, whether it be internet pornography, whether it be, of course, illicit relationships in ministry and so forth. And one of the things that really helped me in reference to omnipresence of God and the challenge of accountability was he said, you know, if you as a married man, as a pastor, you know, as a church leader, whoever you may be, you fall into this sin, what are you going to tell your wife? What are you going to tell your kids? What are you going to tell the church? You see, man, purity is serious. God is serious about your purity. That's why he judges it. That's why he calls us to no compromise. And in verse 10, you have a Hebraism, I believe, and it says, then let my wife grind for another. This is a concept of really the domestic duties of the wife. And the idea is that if you do this, she is going to be someone else's wife. Verse 11 says that would be wickedness. This, it would be iniquity. It would be destruction. And again, all the terminologies, you know, is similar to what Proverbs says when he says, yeah, this way seems right to you, but the end is always the same end. It's death. It's destruction. It's disaster. And what I call you men to believe is believe what the scripture says. You go down this road of impurity and this will happen to you. This will be your life. This will be your broken marriage. This will be your children who are scarred and who are burdened by this. And so we are to lead in being men of purity, and we are to teach our sons this. This generation today has lost its discretion. And they just think it's old-fashioned, these values. They just think it's, you know, it's a long time ago. They don't understand its roots in Christian morality. And its roots in being a godly man. And so, first of all, being a man of purity. Making a covenant with your eyes, making a covenant with your wife. Secondly, a man of integrity. A man of integrity. Job was a man of integrity. He was a man of honor and a man of honesty. Look what he says there in the end of verse 6. He says, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. That God may know my integrity. The reality is, yes, not only is God omnipresent, he sees us, but God is omniscient, he knows us. He knows whether you within your heart are a godly man of integrity. Now, integrity is visible. Integrity is practiced. Integrity is a part of our life that really lives its way out in the way that we relate to others. And a man of integrity is, first of all, he is a man of honesty. Integrity means you're an honest man. Being a godly man means you're an honest man. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, if I have walked with falsehood, dishonesty, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales. The concept that Job is communicating to us is he was honest, he was upright in every area of his life. He sought to live his life in accordance with God's way. You may just jot down, if you look later on at verses 38 and 39, it shows you there that this honesty does not just reveal a heart that is not devoted to godliness and integrity, but it talks about the injury that this honesty causes to others. So just as immorality is destructive, so is dishonesty destructive. And it's so evident in our culture today. I mean, so much of what is going on in our society today, which is in the midst of this recession, is really due to fraud and deceit and lying and stealing and people taking advantage of other people. I mean, the lack of honesty, the lack of integrity in business, in government, even within the confines of the church, is just rampant. And sometimes it's kind of small things that, you know, we may think of, you know, it's dishonest, you know, since it's time to do our taxes, right? We want to be honest in our taxes. But there's other areas to which people, they just have been dishonest. I mean, I've talked to people, you know, they're trying to get this home loan. And they're dishonest about their income. They're dishonest about, they're trying to present something about to get this loan that's not true. And then you have people who, when they lose their houses, they just leave the house in destruction. There are people, they name the name of Christ and they just tear everything out of the house and they leave their house that they've lost as a Christian like people leave it when they're non-Christians. There's so many errors to which we see this aspect of dishonesty and lying, and we understand that God is, again, serious about this sin. All you have to do is read Acts chapter 5. In the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and you will see how serious God is about deceit, dishonesty. We have to teach. We have to ourselves be honest. And we have to teach our sons to be honest. You have to teach them this. I mean, as soon as you have kids, you will realize this. You'll see the sin nature in all of its splendor in a little child. I know. This is not something you can say, you know, to a lot of mothers. They get, you know, unless you put like a, you know, helmet on to protect yourself. But you always wear a helmet when you preach on submission, or, you know, you preach on how babies are ugly. You know, you need a helmet. But it's amazing. I mean, I'm just amazed. You know, I've raised my kids, and here's this little. Now, I'm little, but, you know, when they're even more little. And you tell them to do something. And this little guy looks up to you. And he goes, he doesn't say anything, but you know what he's saying. Make me. The sin nature. You know, you go into their room. I mean, this has happened. You know, chocolate all over their face. Did you eat the chocolate candy bar? You do not have to teach your son to be dishonest. You do not have to teach them not to be deceptive and hide things. You don't have to teach them not to cheat. That's the fabric of their nature. The sin nature, I believe, has two primary directions. One is autonomy, self-rule. The sin nature does not want to subject itself to anyone else's rule. They want to rule themselves. They want to do what they want to do, how they want to do it, when they want to do it. And the other aspect of the sin nature is gratification. Instant gratification. And those things are at work, and you see this as you're raising your sons, this sense of self-rule, this sense of gratification. And we must teach our sons honesty. This is why we must deal severely and seriously with deception and lying and deceit. Oh, they forget to clean their room. You know, they drop something and it breaks. That's nothing. That's nothing to get upset about. That's just natural childishness. That's what kids do. They forget. They don't follow through. That's what kids do. But when they lie, they must be dealt with severely. There must be a firmness for them to realize that what they are doing is an abomination to God. And in Proverbs 6, one of the seven abominations is a lying tongue. And in a culture today where it's just accepted, where it's just looked over. No, the church is about truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is about preaching Jesus Christ is the truth. It is about proclaiming the truth that sets people free. And if we are going to be proclaimers of the truth, we must be men of the truth. There cannot be lying and deception. Being like Christ, in whom there was no guile nor deceit found in his mouth. A godly man is an honest man. And honesty involves speaking the truth. Yes, in love, but speaking the truth. And sometimes the truth involves, even as Pastor John mentioned, it's calling people to their about their sin. It is church discipline. It is dealing with people's sins. It is confronting people about their sins. This is not happening every single Sunday, every single conversation. But speaking the truth requires this. And so, a man of integrity is a man of honesty. Secondly, he is a man of honor. A man of honesty, he is a man of honor. Verse 13 says, if I despise the cause of my male or female servants when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? Did he not make me in the womb also make them? Did not the same one fashion us as in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail? He goes on in this text, and what he's illustrating integrity in how people are treated. For example, here he says, how do I treat my servants? How do I treat the poor? How do I treat the widow? How I treat other people is a sign of godliness. It is a sign of integrity. The concept of the Word of God, it says, is that we should treat others with honor. That's why he says here, when he says, did not he, verse 15, who made me in the womb make them? This is the concept, really, that we were made in the image and likeness of God. That our worth is found in the fact that God created us and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We became a living soul. And therefore, we treat one another with value and honor because we are God's creatures. We have been created by God. And so Job speaks about this. He says, how I treat my servants, how I treat the poor, how I treat the widow, whether I treat them with honor is an example of whether I'm a godly man and a man of integrity. You know, the Bible is filled with this. It's filled with this for the husband. But in 1 Peter 3, you are told to honor your wife as a weaker vessel and a joint heir of the grace of life. You're to honor her. The word means you place value upon her. You treat her with honor. Man, you speak to her with honor. You speak to her, I tell people, you speak to her as you would, you know, with greater honor in the sense that you would even speak to me as your pastor. I mean, people come to me and they talk to me and their voice changes. You know, I could call the house and they could be yelling and screaming at their kids, you know, and all of a sudden, hello, Pastor Vern, you know. Speak with honor. Treat with honor. Treat with value. Value what she says. Value what she asks of you. You know, it just goes against this, the you know, what propels us in this sense, because, you know, we think, well, if we just do all these things and, you know, we're just letting her rule us. But no, when you show honor, that is a motivation for her to submit to you when you love her in that manner. I mean, this is true, you know, of children, right? Ephesians 6:2. What are they to do? Honor your father and your mother. And in the Old Testament, you were talking about gray-haired. You know, the Bible says, honor the gray-haired. There is this honor that we extend to others. This is why it's important to be punctual. We honor people's time by being on time. This is why it's important, I believe. You know, I try, and I rarely fail at this, but I really try to return phone calls and emails. Because it's a sign of showing honor to someone else. And let me tell you what really convicted me on this, is our church was going through this really difficult time. And many of you are familiar with Alex Montoya. He pastors down at First Fundamental and teaches at the Master Seminary. And, you know, he's got, you know, the seminary. He's got his church. It's about 1,000. You know, he's got, you know, 15 or 16 church plans. He's teaching, preaching at the seminary. I mean, this guy's tired. But I would call him. You know, Alex, I would call him. And he would call me back. And he'd say, you know, Vern, I don't have time to talk to you now, but next Tuesday, 7 o'clock, I'm going to be in the office at the seminar. You call me there, and we can talk for 40 minutes. And when that happened, I thought, I have no excuse not to call people back, not to respond to them. Because what you're doing when you do that is you're putting value on them, right? I mean, ignoring people is dishonoring people. And so we respond to people. The way that we respond to people is our integrity. And it is connected to our godliness. Consideration, graciousness. That's a part of our godliness. And so a godly man is a man of purity. He makes a covenant with his eyes. He makes a covenant with his wife. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of honesty and honor. And thirdly and finally, and this is very, very strange, because we would not think of this, and that is, a godly man is a man of kindness. A man of kindness. I want you to keep your finger in Job 31, but I'd like you to go back to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Flip forward a few books to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. And verse 22, if I were to ask you, you know, what is it that a man who wants to be masculine and godly, what should he desire? Listen to this verse. I mean, it really impacted me. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. What is desired in a man is kindness. Let that settle. Let that settle for a moment. What is desired in a man is kindness. If I am going to be a godly man, Solomon says, what should I desire? What should be a part of my desire? What should be one of my desires? He says, kindness. Now, if you go back to Job 31, we see that this quality of kindness is seen in Job's life. In fact, it's an extended portion, really going from verse 16 down through verse 32. But what I want to highlight for you is one aspect of kindness really is generosity. When we say that we are to be a godly man, thirdly, the third quality is a man of kindness. The sub-point, first of all, is the kindness of generosity. How do we know that Job was a kind man? This text says because he was a generous man. Look what it says in verse 24. He says, if I had made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. Job, though he was wealthy, did not trust in money. Did not trust in his wealth. That was not his trust. That was not what he thought to be the most important thing in life. Getting a bigger salary, making more money, setting up his retirement plan, making sure that his finances are in order. That was not his trust. He was not trusted in that. That was not his pursuit. Verse 25, he says, if I had rejoiced because of my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. Job was not taking personal credit for his wealth. He didn't say, I got all of this because of me, because of my intellect, because of my skills. So he wasn't trusting in his money. He wasn't taking credit for his wealth. Verse 26, if I observe the sun when it shines, or the moon in its moving in its brightness. This idea of Job is saying, if I'm looking somewhere else to be the provider of my wealth, looking to the sun, looking to some other source of wealth. Look what he says in verse 28. If I did any of those things, trusted in money, taking credit for wealth, looking to other sources for wealth other than God, he says in verse 28, This also would be iniquity, deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. He said, if I had done those things, I would have denied God. But instead of denying God, the text goes on to tell us that Job was generous. To who? To what we read about before, to the poor, to the widow, to his servants. The previous text says, when he goes and serves a meal, it's not that he serves one meal to this people and another meal to the other people. No, he doesn't do that. He says he serves a meal to everyone. The imagery that Job is saying, even reflected earlier, is his sense of generosity. A kind man is a generous man. And if you find a person who loves money, who trusts in money, who takes credit for the money they make, who is looking to other sources, the stock market, their boss, for as the provider, you will not find a kind man, nor will you find a generous man. You know who is generous, who gives with hilarity, who are cheerful givers? People who don't trust money, they trust God. People don't take credit for their money, they give God the glory. People don't look to other sources of attaining wealth, but look to God as a provider. He is our resource. He is our provider. People who have that perspective are generous. They believe, they know that this provision of God has been given to me for the furtherance of the gospel and for the expansion of his kingdom. That silver and gold, that's going to pass away. But the word of God and the souls of men will abide forever. They will invest in the things that are eternal. They will do as Jesus said, set up their treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt. They will do this because they are kind. And because they are kind, they are generous. The resources that you have, it's really not a matter of what you have. It is a matter of taking what you have and giving it to God. Think about the widow in the book of 2 Kings. Elisha came and told her, what do you have? She said, I have nothing. And he said, what do you have? He said, all I have is this little jar of oil. He says, Elisha says, go to your neighbors and go get as many of the containers as you can. And she did, and of course, they, you know, kept multiplying, and she sold the jars to pay off the debtors and to support herself. And the idea is it wasn't based upon what she had. It was based upon what she had she gave to God. And once we begin to realize God is the owner, kindness is manifested through generosity. And then secondly, not only the kindness of generosity, but kindness to people. This is why we're involved in sacrificial ministry, because we want to be kind to people. We understand what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. We understand that same word kind in 1 Corinthians 13 was used by Christ in the Gospel of Matthew when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am kind and lowly in heart. Same Greek word. Christ is kind. We are kind. Men of God are kind people, and how they treat people, they're helpful, they're beneficial, they're gracious, they're generous. All of these qualities. And that's why we see here Job's heart for the widow, Job's heart for the poor. Verse 29 says, he even was kind, and God caused us to do this, to his enemies. He was kind to his three friends, who weren't really friends. He was kind to them. He was kind, verse 39, to co-workers. He was kind, verse 32, to the stranger. I mean, who was Job kind to? He was kind to his neighbor. Whoever was there, it could be the poor, the widow, the enemy, his three so-called friends, his co-workers, the stranger. It does not matter. Job's kindness was extended to all. He was kind to all. And godliness is seen in you and me as godly men being helpful and beneficial to others. This is where ministry comes to play, because this is why we serve, out of a pursuit of kindness. And the greatest motivation for you being kind is God is kind. The kindness and love of God was manifested to us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is what we need to commit ourselves to as men. Committing to be a man of purity, a man of integrity, a man of kindness. And then, if you have sons, and when you have sons, teach your sons, model to your sons, and teach your sons to be a man of purity, a man of integrity, and a man of kindness. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we must pursue godliness personally, and we must pass along godliness to our sons. What a challenge in an ungodly world to be a godly man and to raise up godly sons. But you are the one who enables us to accomplish this great task. And I pray for each one of us as men, in whatever state of life we may be in, that as we have heard these traits of godliness, may they saturate our hearts and souls, permeate our minds, and be applied in obedient living. Help us to be men of purity, men of integrity, men of kindness, for the honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ. I ask it.